you have a Bible this morning, I would invite you to join me in Luke chapter 23. Last week we began a sermon series on the seven last words of Christ from the cross. And we looked at, if you remember, Pastor Nate walked us through those words from Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Words spoken to those, about those around the cross, but also spoken to and for us. Today, we are going to turn our attention to Christ's words to a dying criminal. And I want to acknowledge as we begin this morning, I am heavily influenced when we talk about this text, when I think about this text, by my preaching professor from seminary, Dr. Herschel York. I have heard him talk about this text and preach on this text so many times that it's impossible for me to talk about it without his influence seeping in. And many of the things that he taught, I feel just are so good that that I want to disseminate them as well. And so I'm excited for us to dive in this morning to this text. And so we're going to begin just immediately by reading it. The words that we are focusing on happen at the very end, but we're going to start back in verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. So I would ask you, if you are able, to please stand with me as we read God's word together. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so, God, I ask that your word would stand today, that it would be your words and not mine that sink into our hearts, that the things that I say that are not from you, may they fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. May the things that I say that are from you, may they sink deep into our hearts and change us to more reflect who you are, O God. And do this work for your glory, for our joy and the good of your people. It's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, in 1536, a pastor in Geneva sat in his candle-lit study, hunched over his writing desk with his quill pen, dipping it back into the inkwell over and over again as he scribbled the words on the page. He knew he needed to begin to solidify the beliefs of what was taking place in Europe. You see, 19 years earlier, an unknown monk by the name of Martin Luther had sparked what we have now called the Protestant Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. And so John Calvin sat there thinking it would be a good idea to put the beliefs of this movement in print. And so in 1536, he published a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well, over the next 10 to 15 years, he would revise and expand that work until the final and definitive edition was published in 1559. Today, the English translation of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion comes in at just over 1,500 pages. Calvin took 1,500 pages to set out doctrine and the beliefs that would shape Protestantism for almost 500 years. 1,500 pages. When I was in seminary, I sat through three separate classes on systematic theology. I spent hours and hours reading books and listening to lectures on the major theological systems, right? Doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Bible, doctrine of man or Christ, doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrine of the end times and the doctrine of the church. Thousands of pages that I was assigned to read. It makes you wonder, is there really that much to learn? Well, I would tell you, yes, there is actually that much to learn. But this morning, as we observe this thief hanging on the cross beside the crucified Christ, we will see that he comes to an understanding that it took Calvin over 1,500 pages to explain, and me hours of lectures and thousands of pages to learn. And he will do it by spending 6 hours in the presence of the suffering Savior. As we work our way through the text this morning, we're going to see three simple movements through it. We'll see the context of it, the conversation between the thieves and Christ, and then the change that takes place. So we'll begin with the context. Luke tells us there in verse 32, in his telling of the crucifixion of Christ, that he was crucified among two criminals. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark tell us the same thing in their crucifixion accounts, but the Greek word that they use to describe these men is the Greek word translated robbers. So if you read their accounts, it says two robbers. These men, we don't know much about them. We don't know their background, but they were thieves, at least thieves of some kind. Matthew and Mark also note that both of the two men hanged with Christ or crucified with him reviled Jesus. They mocked and ridiculed him. And so it appears at the beginning of this crucifixion, these two criminals are mocking and reviling Jesus. They join in with the religious leaders. They join in with the Roman soldiers to mock him. You know, it's interesting to ponder. Two men who are being crucified. Two men who have most likely been beaten and tortured and are now stretched out on a cross waiting to die. And they choose to use some of their dying breaths to mock the man hanging between them. It seems even more profound when you consider that the way you, when you were crucified, your death most of the time happened through suffocation. The Romans were very good at crucifying people. And when they would crucify people, they would put them on the cross and they would hang in such a way that they would have difficulty breathing as their arms hung like this. And so what they would do is they would have to pull themselves up on nail-pierced hands and on nail-pierced feet in order to take breath into their lungs. And so these men would use some of that breath that they worked so hard to bring into their lungs, and they would use it to ridicule Jesus. And I think we see a display of the depth of depravity that we can sometimes sink to. That these men, caught up in the crowd, caught up with those around him, deride someone who is suffering in the exact same way as they are. But this reviling, this ridicule, this mockery, it doesn't last for both of them. One of these criminals changes over the course of his time on the cross. But before we look at the second criminal, I want us to take a look just briefly at the first. Because there is a criminal who continues in his mock and his ridicule. There is a thief who continues to see Jesus the way everyone else does, as a man who is getting what he deserves. And so it tells us that this man there in verse 39 calls out to Jesus and says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This dying and condemned man is beginning to make demands of Jesus. He most likely has been around Jerusalem. He knows the reputation of Jesus. He knows what people are saying about him, that he is going to be the one to save Israel, to save the Jews. And so the thief assumes Jesus should be able to save him. Now, again, we don't know really the background of these thieves, but I can use my sanctified reasoning to get to a few things. One of them is that most likely these men are Jewish. They've been around Jerusalem. Most likely they are Jewish. And we know that one of the main reasons that the Romans crucified people was because they were enemies of the state. They were seeking to overthrow the Roman government. And so, if we could reason a little bit, most likely what these men are is really insurrectionists. And they've been stealing and they've been hoarding money to fund their overthrow of the government. And they get caught and they get thrown in jail. So why don't you use some of your sanctified imaginations with me, and let's say they're there, sitting in prison, in the dungeon, chained together. Maybe they even had another partner. Instead of two of them, there were possibly three, maybe a man named Barabbas. And these three men, chained together for their crimes against Rome, sitting in this dank, dark dungeon awaiting their execution. And they hear the lock begin to open, the door swings open, and a guard steps in. He unlocks Barabbas, and he begins to haul him away. And they say, wait, what's going on? Why is he leaving? And the guard tells him, well, his freedom has been traded for another man's. He's going to die in his place. Can you imagine what they thought? Can you imagine the feeling? Why does Barabbas get to go free? He was the worst one among us. Why wasn't it me? What must this other man have done if we're going to allow Barabbas to walk out of here? Can you see the bitterness form? Why weren't they chosen instead? So there they are, hauled off to be crucified next to the man who took Barabbas' place. And they begin to revile him. And the first thief continues in it until in his last ditch effort, he rails at Jesus to save him. He doesn't care about Jesus. He only cares about himself. Really, he shouldn't say, save yourself and us. He should say, save me. He only sees his circumstances, his situation, and he wants Jesus to fix it. He wants Jesus to work on his terms and in his timetable. And if we are honest, all of us are like this with Jesus. We all want a Savior who simply works on our terms and in our timetable. We all want Jesus to fit our mold. We all want Jesus to cater to our needs and our desires. In his vitriolic words towards Christ, this first criminal exposes something inside all of us. It's the desire that Jesus should only serve us instead of us being the servants of him. But this is not the way it can be. It might not seem like you should lay down your lives at the feet of a dying man, but this is the paradox of the kingdom of God. This is the paradox of the cross, that Jesus is triumphing over sin and death, that he is demonstrating God's power over sin and death with his death. And we come to understand that this is what Jesus is doing by looking at the conversation that takes place. We've seen the context. Let's look at the conversation that happens. The first thief, in speaking to Jesus, he reviles him. And then the second criminal, he's joined in, but something has happened. Something in his 6 hours that this condemned man has spent in the presence of Jesus, he shifts from being a reviler of Christ to a defender of Jesus. And when the first criminal is done speaking, he responds, and he responds with a rebuke. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. What a beautiful statement that flows from this man's lips. That was worth the effort to draw breath. And I want you to look at what his statement says. Because in his statement, we see so much of what it took Calvin 1,500 pages to write about and what it took years of seminary for me to get. He understands the doctrine of God. The opening words of his rebuke are, do you not fear God? This criminal understands who the judge of all things will be. He understands that the standard of measurement is not man, but it is God. That he is the creator of all things, that he has given his word for his world, and he will hold people accountable for the way they behave according to his word in his world. He understands the holiness of God and that he does not meet it. And neither does the other criminal condemned with him. But the one who hangs in the middle of them, he stands innocent before God. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He has lived perfectly before God. He has lived the perfect life that we never could. And now he hangs between two condemned criminals. And because he hangs between two condemned criminals, you and I never have to. This man also understands the doctrine of man and sin. He confesses that he is a sinner, that both of them are sinners deserving of their condemnation. He knows that man who is created in the image of God has sinned and deserves that condemnation for his sin, deserves that punishment for him. And he knows that this sinful nature is extended to everyone. It's not just he who is a sinner and condemned, but both of them are. If this man is Jewish, he would have known the Old Testament. And I wonder, as he hung on the cross, if the words of Psalm 14 ran through his mind. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This thief, in his 6 hours in the presence of Christ, he comes to see himself and his sin clearly. He knows that the psalmist in Psalm 14 is talking about him. And he's also sure that the psalmist wasn't talking about Jesus. That he has done nothing wrong. It's that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except one. And there he hangs in the middle of them. We can't be completely sure, but I think we could reason that the thief comes to understand the doctrine of the scriptures because he is seeing the scriptures fulfilled before his very eyes. Remember, he begins as a reviler of Christ. He's hurling insults at him. But then he is observing what's taking place with Christ. He sees the Roman soldiers gambling for his garments, and he sees the scripture being fulfilled. As he watches Jesus offer forgiveness and not revile his executioners, he sees the scriptures being fulfilled. And I wonder, as he sees Christ hanging there in his misery and in his agony, I wonder if the words of Isaiah came to his mind. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I wonder, as he looked at Christ, if through his mind he heard, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." As he looked at Christ with the nails through his hands and the nails through his feet, did he think, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The thief sees the scriptures fulfilled before his very eyes. He comes to understand the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. He sees that Christ does not deserve the condemnation he is receiving. He understands the man hanging next to him on the cross is the God-man. He agrees with the soldier who will later confess, "Surely this was the Son of God." And he understands that his hope for salvation rests in Christ and in Christ alone. Because after he has this exchange with the other criminal, he turns to Christ. He turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This dying thief understands that Jesus' death will end in victory. He may not completely understand how it will happen, but he knows that Jesus is the only one who can save. It makes no sense to ask a dying man to come into his kingdom if you don't believe he is the Savior of the world. And notice the humility in the thief. He simply asked Jesus to remember him. This request, it stands in stark contrast to all the others who have hurled insults at Jesus, right? The religious leaders, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God." The Roman soldiers, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." The other criminal, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." This condemned thief, he does not ask to be saved. He asks to be remembered. He doesn't ask Christ to save himself, and he doesn't ask because this condemned criminal comes to an understanding that no one else around the cross understood. He understands that Jesus will not save himself. And because he won't save himself, he will save others. So the thief asked to be remembered. And in that simple request, we see the faith that this thief has in Christ. he believes that salvation is only available through the death of Christ. And so let me just say, if you have ever thought that you had something to do with your salvation, or if you believed you could do enough to make up for the wrongs you have done, the thief on the cross, it speaks a word to us. He speaks a word to strip us and to disabuse us of our thinking that you and I, just like this dying man, bring nothing to our salvation. It comes through Christ and through Christ alone. He doesn't get a lesson in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but he definitely experiences the work of the Spirit in his life. The change that comes over him as he beholds Christ on the cross can only be a work of the Spirit. He doesn't come to understand what the church is, but I guarantee you that upon his death, as he enters into the fullness of Christ, he recognizes that he is now a part of the people of God. And that Christ died to bring and unite a people from every tribe, from every nation, and every language. And we definitely see that this thief understands the doctrine of the end times. He doesn't know when it's going to happen, but he is certain that Christ is going to establish his kingdom. He knows that the death of Christ will give way to victory. He knows that that dying man hanging on the cross is the king of the universe. And there is coming a day when he will set all things right. There is coming a day when he will rule and he will reign. And there will be nothing but joy in his presence. 6 hours of being with Christ. 6 hours of being in the presence of the suffering Savior completely changes this man. So he asks him, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus responds, and his response are words of assurance to this dying man. He tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. In his response to the thief, Jesus pulls back the curtain of death for us. Many people wonder what happens when we die. Well, for those of us who are in Christ, Jesus pulls back and shows us exactly what awaits us. And there are three specific things that we see in Jesus' words here. First, that beyond death, there is a personality. He says, today you will be with me. The criminal, the condemned criminal, he will be with Christ, but not himself as he is hanging there condemned. Not the old man, but the new man. When for those who are in Christ, when we move into death, we actually are made brand new. Our old self completely falls away and all is new with us. Beyond death, we also see there is a person. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. The presence of Jesus will be with us. We were created for relationship with God. And when we have placed our faith in Christ, beyond death, we come into the fullness of what we were ultimately created for. We entered into unhindered relationship with our Savior, our God, and our King. And then we also see that beyond death, there is a place. Today you will be with me in paradise. Everything will be made new. For those who are in Christ, we enter into the beauty of the world that God always intended for us. And in that place, there will be no more death, there will be no more decay, no more pain, no more condemnation. There will only be life and joy and pleasure and freedom. And this is the paradise that awaits the thief, and this is the paradise that awaits all who believe and place their faith in the finished work of Christ. There might not be four more precious words in all the scriptures than the ones Christ spoke to this thief, with me in paradise. And all of these truths are brought to bear on this thief. All of these truths are brought to bear, and a change comes over him to go from reviler of Christ to follower of Jesus. How is it possible? The change. How did it happen? Let's look at the change. In the words that he said, as I've read and I've studied this passage, as I meditated on it, I thought, what is it about this man that made him change? There's only one thing that I could come up with. He beheld Christ for who he truly was. and beholding the crucified Christ and coming to him on his terms changes people. Beholding the crucified Christ and coming to him on his terms changes people. And so as we think about this text, as we ponder, what does it apply? How does it apply to us? This is my encouragement for you this morning. Behold Christ. Behold Christ. You might need to behold Christ for the first time. You might be like this thief, that you stand condemned under your sin. The Bible is clear. I've referenced it already, but the Bible tells us that God is holy. And in his holiness, he cannot let sin go unpunished. And because of our sin, our relationship with God has been broken. And we cannot do anything to fix it. We are broken people. Broken people cannot fix themselves. And so left to ourselves, we will never be able to fix the brokenness in our lives and in the world. And this is why Christ came. He came to fix all that has been broken in the world. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That there is a payment for sin, and that payment is death. And that's why Christ came to die. Because Christ came and lived a perfect life. He never sinned. The thief has confessed it already. He never sinned. Meaning he did not deserve the death that he received, but he died anyway. And he died to pay the penalty for sin. He died to pay the penalty for the thief hanging on the cross next to him for my sin. He died to undo the curse of sin in this world. And if you want to be forgiven of sin, all you need to do is place your faith in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Like the dying criminal, you must confess your sin and your need of a Savior, and then turn to Jesus. You might think that your sin is too great to be forgiven. You might think that your past and the life you've lived is too full of sin, too full of regret, too full of guilt. I would encourage you to look to this thief again. With his dying breaths, he reviled and insulted the perfect and sinless Son of God. And he was not beyond forgiveness. His sin was covered by the blood of Christ, and yours can be too. And so I urge you to follow the second thief and believe in Christ. Because as glorious as his faith is in this passage, there is a sobering reminder in this text as well. You see the other criminal, that first one, he did not enter into paradise. He did not turn to Christ. He did not trust in the one who was hanging on the cross. And now this thief is spending an eternity separated from God and suffering in hell. And every single one of us will spend eternity with one of these two thieves. Won't you come to Christ and enter into paradise? For some of you, you might need to behold Christ not for the first time, but for the 100th or even 1,000th time. If you are in Christ, there are two ways this text speaks to us. It speaks first to rebuke our pride. The paradise that awaits you, it does not await you because you did enough to earn it. It does not await you because you read your Bible enough this week, or you gave a lot of money to the church. It does not await you because you overcame your own sin and you didn't respond in anger when you wanted to. It awaits you because of Christ. You did nothing to bring about your salvation. It did not depend on your performance. It depended on the finished work of Christ. And so I would say to you, follower of Jesus, behold Christ on the cross. And in your beholding of him, let your pride be torn down. The other way this passage speaks to those who are followers of Christ is as a word of assurance. These words to the thief are a word of assurance to us that if we are in Christ, he will never forget us. The thief asks to be remembered, and Jesus fulfills that request. And for those who are in Christ, he will always remember us. You might have had a very difficult week. Maybe this morning you came through the doors of that worship center, not ready to worship at all, but with a heavy heart weighed down by many things. Perhaps this week you gave in to anger over and over again. You've been trying not to, but it happened over and over again. Maybe you gave into that addictive behavior again and again. Maybe old sins that you thought were buried long ago were brought back to life this week. Maybe the brokenness of the world has just crashed around you. There was an unexpected death or tragedy in your life, or there was a sudden change in life that now makes your future uncertain. You have walked through this week wondering, what is going on and where is God in all of this? And when you walked in this room, you didn't feel any of the victory that you feel like you've been promised. Instead, you felt pain, sorrow, doubt, fear, and defeat. And if that is you, I want to encourage you to hear the words of Christ spoken to you. Because when the thief asked Jesus to remember him, Jesus responded. And he will respond to you. Jesus has not forgotten you. Right now, he sits at the right hand of God and he sees your pain. He sees your struggle. He sees the brokenness. He sees your failure. He sees your questions and your doubt, and he has not forgotten you. He remembers you. And his death guarantees that he will come into his kingdom. And while we struggle, and while we fail, and while we wait, we can behold Christ. And in our beholding of Christ, he will transform us. He will remind us again and again, he has not forgotten. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who have turned to Christ, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, the glory displayed for us at the cross, as we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We become what we behold. So behold Christ. Father, may we turn to you. May we behold you. May we see Jesus lifted high on the cross. And in our beholding of Christ and in our coming to Christ, we know it will change us. And so God, change our hearts. Change our desires. God, I pray for those this morning who do not know you. There are some here I know that they don't know you. They've never placed their faith in you. And so I pray that you would bring them to faith. Pray that in the beholding of Christ, as your word works, that your spirit would move. Pray for those of us who have placed our faith in you, God, that you would never let us grow tired of hearing the good news of the gospel. That it would refresh us, that it would change us again today. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of questions, may we behold Christ. And in our beholding of him, may we become more like him. It's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen.